The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, welcome everybody to Crossroads Online. We're so glad that you joined us today. You know, I'm excited because we're one body, but we meet in different places. And though we meet in different places, we're gathered around our living rooms and our screens in order to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus. And there couldn't be a better thing to do on a day like this at a time like this. You know, I think I'm just barely getting used to doing online church and speaking into a camera. You know, it's a little more challenging when you have a radio face, but I think we're getting there a little bit. At the beginning, you heard Carly talk about our weekly video updates. And I should just mention this to you that I said on my weekly update that Pastor Jordan Polson and myself, we're releasing a CD in the very near future with 19 of our greatest hits on it, music, singing, so on and so forth. And as you can well imagine, the demand has been overwhelming, the response just crazy. People wanting to know when it's coming out and things like that. This is what I can tell you. This is what I know right now. That the CD's been on lockdown for a little while, but we plan on releasing it in three phases. The first phase will be a couple of singles by Pastor Jordan. And depending how that goes or doesn't go, we may release phase two. Phase two will be myself with a couple of my favorites. And then phase three, if we get that far, would be, the whole deal, Jordan and I. And at any point, it can be pulled back. At any time, we could release it faster, but stay tuned. We'll let you know. You're asking what it'll cost? A lot of money. So like a lot of money. You know, when we were in the studio, Pastor Jordan took so much time trying to get it right that our studio time went through the roof. So it's going to cost you a lot of money, but stay tuned. It's going to be worth it. Check out the update this week. Well, we're in the book Esther. And I don't know how you found Esther, but I've been really, really intrigued following her story in the Bible, in the book of Esther. As we looked at Esther, we watched this beautiful Jewish orphan girl rise to become queen of the greatest empire on earth. And it's kind of a developing story as you move through Esther. What you find in chapter one is Esther's kind of a questionable character. We're not quite sure who she is. I don't think she knows who she is. And we're left with a lot of questions after chapter one. But by the time you get to chapter four, which we looked at last week, Esther has developed into a very, well, I don't know how to put it other than to say a very godly woman. She's become a woman of faith. And she actually becomes one of the great heroes of the Old Testament by the time you get to chapter four. Her character development in the book of Esther is quite remarkable. It's amazing to see. Now, as the story further develops, you find a man entering the drama whose name is Haman. If Esther is the protagonist in the story, Haman is the antagonist. I would call him Haman the Horrible. I heard somebody preach a sermon once and they referenced him as Haman the Horrible. That title actually fits Haman. I want to pick up a bit of his story today. And I know the title we're giving to today is Haman's Last Supper. I don't quite think we'll get that far. I throw out these titles ahead of time and then I reel it back because I realize, no, I want to go this way, not that way. So, but we're talking about Haman. That part's right. And so I want to read you from Esther chapter 3, first six verses. Then we'll go into Esther chapter 6 and we'll read the first 10 verses because his story spread out a little bit, but I think you'll pick it up as we read. Let me read it. You follow along in your Bible or on the screen, however you'd like to do it. This is what it says in Esther chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of somebody, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor, higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now over to chapter 6, we'll read the first 10 verses there. It talks about a sleepless night the king had. It begins this way. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles of the record of his reign to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing's been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, Haman's standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Don't neglect anything that you have recommended. What's amazing about this right now is that you're dealing with this man named Haman who's risen to power from out of nowhere. And I'd like you just to notice three things, just three things today as this story develops. First thing would be this. I want you to notice Haman's promotion. When you come to chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that Haman was given a seat of honor by the king, elevating him higher than anybody else. The king made Haman the prime minister. And apparently, according to the text, there was nobody higher than Haman. What's interesting about this is, when you read the story, you wonder where Mordecai's head is during all this time. Mordecai, you see, was in chapter 2, he was at the king's gate, and he actually was listening in on a conspiracy to assassinate the king. He reported it, and his name was recorded, it says, in the annals of the king. Mordecai, when he watched Haman be promoted, I wondered if he thought to himself, hey, so what about me? Didn't I save the king's life? How come I'm overlooked? I think he would have been disappointed. I suspect some of you have been in a similar situation where, you know what, you've worked hard, you've done everything you can, you made the company look good, you've done what you have to do, and somebody else gets promoted over you, and you wonder, hey, what about me? Has everybody forgotten about me? I mean, do they know who I am? I think that's maybe where Mordecai was. I can't imagine the conversations that would have gone on in his home. Listen, I saved the king's life. And yet, you know what? I've been overlooked. The king's not even thinking about me. All I get is two lines in the Chronicles of the King that says I reported this. But you know, as the story develops, what's very, very interesting? It's interesting how significant those two little lines that were recorded in the king's chronicles become. They become pivotal, really, in the history of the Jewish people at this time. Sometimes we don't understand what's going on in our life. Sometimes we wonder why things are going the way they are, why we're overlooked, why it seems so insignificant, the life that we're leading. But sometimes those little insignificant things are things that God will use in a powerful way at the right time to change history, like he did with Mordecai. So when you think about Haman, the first thing that just struck me was, who was Haman? And it says twice in chapter 3, it's interesting, it says Haman, I'll just read it for you, it's in chapter 3, and I think it's the first verse, it describes him this way, the Agagite. And later on in that chapter, it'll say it again, Haman the Agagite. Now, when I read Esther and you read Esther, you probably think, like, who cares? What is an Agagite? But if we know our Bibles well, we realize how significant that description of Haman is, the Agagite. It's not a throwaway line. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste any lines in the Bible. Now, if you track this story back, you would come to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to read you a couple of verses there. So Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. So listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they came out of Egypt. Go attack them, Saul, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Don't spare them. Now, Saul goes out to do that, but he doesn't do it completely. Because when you read the story, you realize that, yeah, he took care of most of them, but he spared the king whose name was Agag. He spared the king, Agag. And as a result, God was not happy with Saul, and Saul actually lost his throne because of his failure to obey God completely by not taking out the Amalekite king, Agag. Do you understand now what's happening here in Esther when it says Haman, the Agagite? Haman is a direct descendant of King Agag that wasn't supposed to live. Haman actually wasn't even supposed to exist at this time. He wasn't supposed to be here. Because of Saul's disobedience, Haman was here. And as a result, not only Mordecai, but all the Jews in Persia were threatened with annihilation because Saul failed to obey the Lord completely. Understand this, that failure to do what the Lord asks you to do has far-reaching implications. We have no idea how far-reaching those implications are. If Saul had obeyed Samuel and the Lord, the Persian Jews would never have been threatened, and you never would have read the name Haman, the horrible. That's the way I interpret it. So that's a very, very significant thing that I think we need to take to heart today. And the question is, what is God saying to you? What is he asking you to do or not do? Failure to do or not do what God is asking has such far-reaching implications that it ends up being tragic in the generations that come after us, sometimes in our own family, sometimes in the generations that follow. You know, our series is called For Such a Time as This. And I guess the question I had when I went through this is, so what time is it? Like on God's calendar, what time is it? You know what I think it is? I think it's a time to listen. I think it's a time to listen intently to God. I think it's a time to hear what he's saying and then do what he's saying. You know, a lot of people aren't using this pandemic time out, if we call it that way. I'm talking about Christians. They aren't using it wisely. You know, they spend a lot of time talking about conspiracy theories and do you think this is going on or that's going on? Like, it doesn't matter. Who cares about conspiracy theories? That's not what we're to be listening to. We're to be listening to the word of the Lord so that we can do everything he asks because he's up to something really big and he's preparing and shaping the church, his people, for something hugely significant in our generation. Dave, who is up here leading worship, he reminded me of a verse this week when he posted something. And I couldn't find a more timely verse for what I'm trying to say here. It's from Isaiah chapter 8. They'll put it on the screen. Just look at this verse. I mean, it's just a powerful, powerful verse. It says, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of the people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. Like, don't fear what they're fearing. The Lord Almighty, he's the one you're to regard as holy. He's the one you're to fear. He's the one you're to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. He'll be a safe place for you. That's what he'll be, a safe place for you. So what time is it? It's a time to listen and listen intently to the word of the Lord. Not being like Saul, who's only partially obedient, but listening deeply and then doing everything the Lord asks. You know, I should take a break here and just I'll try and get a little bit practical and say, so how do you listen to God? Because I know it's easy for me and others to say, well, you know, we need to listen to God and hear what he says. How do you listen to God? Can I just suggest a couple of things? One is, first thing you have to do if you're going to listen to God is just give him space. Give him some time. First thing you do is you look at a day and you say, at what point during this day do I have some time? I'd suggest half an hour would be a great time to listen to God. Just take and put it in your calendar every day. This half hour, I'm going to give to listening to God. take a notebook. I take a notebook like this, just an ordinary coil notebook, and I take my Bible, and I take a pen during that time. And I pray, and I say, Lord, can you help me hear what you're saying? And then I read a little bit of the Bible. I just read a little bit of the Bible. Right now, I'm working through Exodus, so I might read two or three chapters in Exodus. And I'll read carefully, paying close attention to anything that might stand out, anything that God might want to highlight. That's very, very significant. That's one of the ways that God speaks to us is when we get something highlighted from Scripture. That's God speaking. You know what was highlighted to me today? It was in Exodus where God says, I said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm the Lord Almighty. But he said to Moses, I'm saying to you, my name is I Am. And I just landed on that. And so I put my pen down, Bible down. I just sat and I thought about that for a bit. What does it mean when God says I Am? It means he's absolutely present. It means he's actively present. And I just let that settle on me. And then what I'll do is I'll take my notebook and I'll write a few thoughts down. So what does that mean when God says I am? If it means that he's my contemporary, if it means he's actively present in my life, what does that look like? You know what I thought about today? I thought, you know, I have three or four issues today that are way over my head. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to bring them to him because he says he's actively present. And I just laid them out before him. And then I'll end that half hour with about 10 minutes at the end, just sitting in quietness, not doing anything, just sitting in the quietness and stillness, and just listening to see if God's gentle, quiet Holy Spirit wouldn't just put a thought in my head. Sometimes he puts some thoughts in my head and just write them down. Sometimes I have to test them. But, you know, sometimes he just speaks directly into our heart. When you're first beginning to listen to God, maybe it's not easy. But I tell you what, if you set aside half hour each day and you say to God, my heart is to hear you, and I'm going to read your word, and I'd like you to teach. He'll teach you. He'll figure out how to talk to you in a way that you know it's him. Most of the time, we can't hear him because we don't create space for him. But the time we're living in is a time to listen. Don't be like Saul, who didn't obey fully. And as a result, Haman comes on the scene, and he's Haman the Horrible, and threatens to annihilate all the Jewish people. Well, the story, as it keeps unfolding, Haman, every time he came out, he must have been an obnoxious person because the king had ordered everybody to bow down to him. And Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. Now, the story doesn't say why Mordecai wouldn't bow down. I said to you last week, that's the way Hebrew narrative works. It just works that way. It doesn't give us motives. It doesn't let us into the thinking of the person. And that culture is perfectly appropriate. To bow down like you might bow down or curtsy to the queen. But for some reason, Mordecai didn't, and that enraged Haman. We don't know what it is, but we're meant to wrestle with that. And I guess what I came to when I thought about that is what's clear to me is that Mordecai had core convictions that he wouldn't compromise. There were some core convictions that Mordecai had, and he just wasn't prepared to compromise them. And I wonder about you, and I wondered about me. What are our core convictions that we won't compromise? What is it that we will not in our culture bow down to? Will you bow down to everything? Will you just go whatever way the wind blows? Or do you have core convictions that don't allow you to bow down to everything in our culture? That, I think, was Mordecai, and that was outstanding about Mordecai. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is the pride of Haman, not only his promotion, but his pride. He was such an obnoxious guy. I mean, you would think that in his position, people would just normally bow down. Apparently, they didn't because the king had to command people to bow down to him. He must have been an obnoxious character. But he was full of pride, and that was the root issue with Haman. His issue was pride. And it's an intense concentration on self. Just a preoccupation, obsession with self. It doesn't matter about other people, how good looking they are or talented. If you're not that talented and more or better looking or get more airtime than they do, proud people, they just can't handle that. I like what C.S. Lewis said about pride. Listen to this. It's a really good quote. He said, pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on self. Isn't that good? Pride is a ruthless, sleepless unsmiling concentration on self. Everything becomes about you. The opposite, humility, it's actually not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Haman, he had this terrible preoccupation with himself, with pride. Now listen, pride's a killer. And I want you to get out a pen or a paper, or take your phone and note. I want to give you three things about pride that you should never, ever forget. These are absolutely critical things about pride. Here they are. You ready? Number one, pride hides itself. Pride hides itself. You can be proud and not even know you're proud because as a way of hiding itself. I mean, every other sin, you generally know you're doing. If you're lying, you know you're lying. If you're committing adultery, you don't just suddenly say, oh, I didn't realize you weren't my wife. I mean, you know what you're doing. But pride, not so much. It's deadly because it has this way of hiding itself. Here's the second thing about pride. It turns you into a really evil person. You go from bad to worse and become a very evil person when you're preoccupied with pride. You begin using people for your own. Everything is a means to an end. And the end is serving yourself. And a lot of people, they'll stop at nothing in order to put themselves in the spotlight. Haman became a very evil man. Now, Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. You think it'd be enough to say, we're going to hang Mordecai. But that was enough for Haman. Haman said, I don't want to just kill Mordecai. I want to obliterate all the Jewish people. And that's what pride does. It makes you a very, very evil person. Then the third thing about pride, it absolutely destroys you. It'll destroy you. Your destruction will be complete at the end of the day. Pride destroys people. I think, isn't it somewhere in the Bible that says that pride goes before a fall? You can write that down as a universal principle that proud people, ultimately as it plays out, will be destroyed. They'll fall. That's why it's such a deadly thing, the sin of pride, and that's why it's so bad. It's not just bad, it is actually really, really bad, and you'll find out when you get into chapter 6, where we read it, just the beginning of the unraveling of Haman and his destruction and his downfall. And did you smile at least when you read chapter 6? I mean, this is the most ironically comic scene in the whole Bible, I think. I mean, Haman, he goes to the king, and he's just excited. I think he has an audience with the king. And the king says, hey, come in here. And four times in chapter 6, you can check it out yourself, it says, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? That phrase, the man the king delights to honor, it occurs four times here. And Haman, of course, thinks the king's talking about me. Who would the king not want to exalt more than me? And so Haman comes up with his, he's obviously thought this through. I mean, in the time, in the culture, this was the ultimate ask. I mean, I want to ride your horse. I want the royal crest on the horse. I want your robe and all that kind of stuff. And I want to be led through the town. And I want a crier to say, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And you imagine the bottom that must have fallen out of the heart of Haman when the king said, right, go do that for Mordecai. And Mordecai is taken and he's got the king's robe on. He's on the king's horse. And he's taken through the town and just in a spectacular fashion. And, you know, I did a little research on that. And this is what I found out, that in those days, to wear somebody's robe was a sign of their approval. It meant that whosever robe you were wearing, it meant that person delighted in you. Do you remember the story of David and Jonathan? And there's a point when Jonathan gives David his stuff. It's a way of saying, David, I delight in you. I'd rather you be the king than me. You remember the prodigal son when he came home? He came home in rags. The father gave him a robe. You know what that robe would say to everybody as they walked back through the gauntlet of that tiny little village to the father's house? That robe would say, I delight in my son. This son matters. This son is the man I love. And what Haman longed for more than anything else was not the wrong thing. He longed for approval. He longed to matter. He longed for the king to say, you matter. I approve of you. He wasn't asking for the wrong thing. He was just asking the wrong king. See, there's a better king than Xerxes. There's a better king than Xerxes. Do you remember? You got to remember the story of Jesus. Let me remind you of the story of Jesus. He's this king in a home in a palace like we could never dream of. And it says, and we heard it from Hudson in the reading today, that there was a time when he willingly left all that. And he humbled himself and he came down to become one of us. And he was a king, and yet he humbled himself and became a man. And he humbled himself even further, and he went to the cross. The Bible says that when King Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't for himself or anything he'd done, it was on our behalf. And at that point on the cross, God was willing to take my rags, my filth, my sin, and clothe Jesus in it. And the Bible says that if you believe that and trust of that, that what God does is he takes your filthy garments, our sin, and removes them from us as far as the east is from the west forever. Then you know what he does? He takes us and he robes us in his clean clothes. He just puts his clean clothes on us. And it's spectacular. Now, that's a way of God saying, you matter. You're my son. You're the one I approve of. I am highly pleased with you. And when the high king of heaven says, you matter, when the high king of heaven says, I love you, what other affirmation do you need? That's the kind of identity that God offers people, not in who they are, not in what they do, not in the title on their door. He offers them the identity rooted in the righteousness of Jesus. We get to wear his robes. Haman wasn't asking for the wrong thing. He was just asking the wrong king. When a king like that says you matter, you don't need the recognition of anybody else. That's where true humility actually begins. I guess I want you to notice thirdly and lastly that the purposes of God. You have in this story as it unfolds the promotion of Haman and the pride of Haman, but you're left actually pondering the purposes of God. I love the opening line of chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep. The king has a sleepless night. Now, this is the pivotal event in the history of the Jewish people right now. A king's sleepless night is the pivotal event in the history of the Jewish people in Persia. He can't sleep. Maybe he's had too much coffee. I don't know. So what does he do? He orders, it says, the book of the Chronicles of the record of his reign to be brought to him and read to him. It's probably not much more boring than that, so he probably thought I'd be put to sleep. But when he had it read to him, it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed these two guys that were trying to assassinate the king. This seemingly insignificant event, a king's sleepless night, reinforces that nobody in the story, not even the most powerful person in the world, is actually in control of what is happening. It's actually God behind the scenes, that's his unseen hand is controlling everything. Haman, Mordecai, and the Jewish people. In spite of having all the powers of the Persian Empire at his disposal, Haman's carefully laid plans are turned against him by a king's sleepless night. It's God's purposes that stand and cannot be thwarted. God's promise he made to Israel at the beginning that he would make of them a great nation still stands, and God has been true to his covenant promises, and he does it by giving the king a sleepless night and totally turning the tables on our man Haman. And I wrote this down because there's a great quote I came across this week, and just listen to what it says. And you think about what a great God we serve. This person said, any deity worth his salt can do a miracle now or then. But our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work without miracles through the ordinary events to accomplish his eternal purposes. Our God is so great that he can work through a king's sleepless night to accomplish his eternal purposes. There's no God like our God. It's true that God's worked in your life this way too, isn't it? I mean, there's some things that you would look at in your life and say, those were just insignificant little events. But when you look back at them, you see how pivotal they were to you being where you are today. Maybe the job you have, or the spouse you have, or the place you live, or, you know, God using you in a significant way. And often God works that way. It's the unseen hand of God behind the scenes that's a big idea in the book of Esther. You know, there's a time when we first moved here, and I was a lot younger. I had hair and everything back then, and I think it was about 1997 we came here. We have three kids, and they were all home, and Rick had just graduated from high school, and Christina, I think, was going into grade 10 and Ryan in grade 7, something like that. So, you know, I wondered what I'd done. We got here and nobody knew Red Deer in our family. And we uprooted them from their schools and their friends. And so I got kind of two junior highs and one just out of high school. And they're just, I have no idea what's happened. And they don't know what to do or how to make friends. And they're trying to integrate in new schools and new church, new youth group, on and on it goes. And I remember taking a day away, and I just went up to a Catholic retreat center up near Millet, and I just spent the day just silence and solitude with God. And I said, Father, I hope I haven't screwed up my family. I hope we didn't make the wrong decision. And I was most concerned, and I got permission to tell these stories. They get paid. I was most concerned about my son, Rick, and didn't know what was going to become of him and the choices he was going to make. And so I was sitting in quietness and stillness before God. This is what God said to me. He said, Dan, nobody and nothing will thwart my purposes for Rick. Never forgot that. Nobody and nothing will thwart my purposes for Rick. That gave me such peace. I mean, like everybody else, like all of us, he went through ups and downs and twists and turns. But you know what? God kept his hand on him and has him exactly where he should be today, doing exactly what he should be doing. Nobody and nothing will thwart my purposes for Rick. Listen, when you take your life and the people you love and you put them in the hands of God and trust him, you can be assured that nobody and nothing will thwart his purposes. Because he will work out his purposes, either through big events or small events or a sleepless night. God is able to accomplish everything that he's promised you about your family and about your children and about your life. Don't look at what you can see, look at what you can't see. Remember the unseen hand of God. Listen to the promises of God and cast your full weight on them and never move off them. That's the abiding lesson, I think, of Esther, is that the purposes of God, they absolutely cannot be thwarted. So put everything you have and all that you are into the hands of this God that you can't see, but you know because he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, that leads me to think through where we've come to in our service. And Christy mentioned at the beginning that we're going to have a time of communion. And, you know, communion takes us back to the cross of Jesus. And if you think about what I've been sharing here, what's so interesting is that an insignificant event in an out-of-the-way place that nobody gave much attention to became the pivotal event in history, the death of Jesus Christ. You know, that was the time when people thought he was just some kind of itinerant preacher, rabble-rouser, and they put him to death on a cross. And they thought that was the end of Jesus. But the most significant event in history was happening at the cross. God was placing our sin on Jesus. He literally was. And he was punishing it there for us. Jesus took it in our place. That was the place, actually, where Satan, so full of pride, thought he had won, but has a devastating fall, never to rise again. At the cross, God, through Jesus, defeated him. And today we get to celebrate that and remember that. We get to remember that it was his body on the cross on which our sins were placed. And the blood that flowed from Jesus, that's the blood that cleanses us from all sin. Hey, listen, if you're listening to me and you're not a Christian, can I tell you something about that? You don't know how to become a Christian? Stop trying to be. Just stop trying to be. Don't make yourself good or better. Here's what you have to do. You have to believe what God says about Jesus. There's a place in the Bible that says, for God so loved the world. Put your name in there. God so loved you that he gave his only son, Jesus, that if you believe in him, you'll never perish but have eternal life. God asked you to look away from yourself and to look to Jesus Christ and realize God sent him to be your Savior, to take away all the barriers between you and God. And if you believe that, you'll have eternal life. The Bible also says that 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he's alive today, so you personally could ask him to be your Savior. Becoming a Christian is a matter of personal dealing with Jesus Christ, who really lives. So when you ask him for eternal life, he gives it freely. And today when we take the bread, and you're going to take it in your homes, what I'm going to do is I'll just read a scripture and pray. And then why don't you take a moment in your homes to pray together and take the bread. And we just remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread just like this. And he took it and he broke it. Then he handed it out and he said, "This is my body given for you." And then after the meal, he took a cup and something like this. And he took the wine and grape juice today. And he poured it into the cup. And he gave it to them and he said, "This is my blood poured out for you, drink it." It was a wonderful way of saying, personally apply my work on the cross. And today when you take the bread and the cup, you're remembering all that Jesus did for you. You're giving thanks to him. And sometimes it's a mid-course correction where we bring our lives back into line. Can I read you just a short scripture about that? Pray, and the worship team will worship over you as you share communion in your homes. Let me just read this great scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about exactly what we're doing here. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't one of us would be where we are today if he hadn't come. There isn't one of us that would have any right to stand in your presence apart from what Jesus did. And Father, as we take the bread and we take the cup, we thank you again for his body and for the blood that he shed. And I pray that you'd come close into every home today and assure them that they belong to you because their debt has been paid through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.